I can't believe it's been a couple of years now since I finished my Bible training. I'm still very grateful for it, and to you, the church here, for sending me on that. Now, one of the things I still find really, really helpful every time I look in the passage of the Bible is to write a summary sentence of what I've just read. And I'd encourage everyone to do the same as this. Whether or not you call yourself a teacher or a preacher, I trust we're all readers of the Bible. Now, what you do is you read the passage and then write a one-sentence summary, 15 words. Try not to go much more than that. And then you read the passage again and you tweak your sentence a little bit as you discover that you've not got the emphasis quite right, or maybe you've missed one of the most important things in that passage. And then you read the passage again and you fine-tune your sentence even further and so on. And that's a really helpful way of getting your head around what the passage is saying or was saying to the people that it was first written to. Now, the passage that we're looking at this morning, from chapter 15 through into chapter 18 of 2 Samuel, is one of the longest, I think possibly the longest, that I've tried to preach on since I began preaching God's Word. So writing a summary sentence for this passage was perhaps especially challenging, trying to get 3.5 chapters down to 15 words. Well, this is what I've come up with. I'll show you in a moment, but I'd be really grateful if perhaps a few others want to do this during the week, read the whole passage again, and send me in what you think in 15 words this passage is saying. So this is what I've come up with, that God protects humiliated David, bringing disaster on the treacherous Absalom in order to rescue his deceived people, Israel. That very broadly is what's going on in our passage this morning. David is humiliated. God is protecting him during his humiliation. And in doing so, he's bringing disaster on the betrayer, on the treacherous Absalom. And he's doing this in order to rescue the deceived people who've gone away from the rightful king. Well, I hope you've enjoyed the series so far. We've been looking through 2 Samuel for quite some weeks now. And we followed David through this book, including 1 Samuel, which we looked through during part of last year. Right from back at the beginning of 1 Samuel, we've got Hannah's prophecy, well before David was even born, of an anointed king. And, of course, he then became famous, perhaps particularly through his battle with Goliath. Then he was on the run from King Saul for many years, before finally establishing himself as the great king of Israel. And it's been quite a journey during that time. But all the time, it's pointed us towards the then future arrival of God's greater king, the Lord Jesus, the one raised up from amongst David's offspring, whose throne would be established forever, the one that was predicted through Nathan the prophet, as we saw in chapter 7 a few weeks ago. Now, do look up the previous talks if you have missed any of them. They're all available on the church website. Now, we've seen that this is not just an interesting, and it is interesting, it's not just an interesting look into Israel's history. We've seen, as Jesus himself once said, that all that is written in Scripture is ultimately fulfilled in him. Luke 24, verse 44 says this, "Everything," these are the words of Jesus, "everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And by that, Jesus was certainly including the book of Samuel. And until we got to chapter 11, a couple of weeks ago, it was looking like David was pretty much the perfect model of this anointed king. Everything was going so well. But then very suddenly, it went wrong. There was David's adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of her husband, Uriah, his lies and cover-up, his arrogant deceit. And all of that led to God's discipline. You may remember this from chapter 12, verse 10. Now, therefore, these are the words of God, the sword will never depart from your house. To David this is, because you have despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And all of that happened so suddenly. It was so tragic. And therefore such a warning against pride and complacency. But it all came not without God's grace. Repentant David was forgiven. We've read a few verses already earlier from Psalm 51, which is David's side of this story. He was still the anointed king, God's anointed king, and he was showing that God's love extends even to the worst of us. But there are consequences of sin. And David had to bear those consequences. The sword in his house started with his son Amnon raping his sister Tamar. We heard about that last week. And then another son, Absalom, killing Amnon in revenge. Now, David failed to deal properly with any of these things, either as a father or as the king. And by the end of chapter 14, the relationship was broken. And David, as a king, was weak and he was vulnerable. So if we dive in now into our passage this morning, the first thing I want us to see is this. The Lord protects his humbled king. The Lord protects his humbled king. Now, our own country has seen some pretty ruthless political maneuvering over the years. I was around in the early 90s when Margaret Thatcher was removed from office. And it's a reminder that a leader's past glory means nothing when his or her opponents have got their knives out for them. Now, Absalom was an expert when it came to politics. In the verses we read at the start of chapter 15, he's out there, he's in the town. He's meeting and greeting the people, he's promising the world, he's raising his own profile, and at the same time he's slandering the king. And before David realizes what's going on, we're told in verse 6 that he had stolen the hearts of the people of Israel. The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. David is informed there in verse 13 of chapter 15. Now, I would say, of course, do have that passage in front of you as we go through. There's going to be one or two references. We're going to have to flick backwards and forwards a little bit from chapter 15 through to chapter 18. But I trust it'll make sense as we try and work out what God is saying to us, ultimately, through his word this morning. Now, in those days, the knives literally were out for the king, and David had to run for his life. So he left Jerusalem with his entire household, and that's a bit more than perhaps if we had to leave somewhere with our own households. This was quite a crowd. It included 600 men from Gath. We read that in verse 18 of chapter 15. So it's clearly quite a procession that left Jerusalem. Now, the second half of chapter 15 and the first half of chapter 16 describe this journey out of Jerusalem down to the relative safety across the River Jordan. I've put up a little map there, which I hope will help us to understand a little bit of what's going on geographically. So you've got Jerusalem in the bottom left-hand corner of this picture, and the red line depicts where David and his men went. So they fled from Jerusalem east towards the Jordan, which is the wiggly black line up through the middle. A bit later on, as we get in towards chapter 17 and 18, he crossed the Jordan, and then the battle that we read about in chapter 18 happened in the forest of Ephraim in the top right-hand corner of that picture. I hope that's just helpful to understand the geography of what's going on in our passage this morning. Well, from chapter 16, verse 15, the scene shifts back from David to Absalom, who's now moved into David's palace in Jerusalem in David's absence. And then the final scene from chapter 17, verse 24, is played out in this battlefield east of the Jordan. So first, to David's escape from Jerusalem. Now, along the way, as he journeys with his household, he encounters several different people. And through those encounters, we get a glimpse into God's grace towards David, his chosen but undeserving king. And also, we get to see of David's continuing trust in God, even at such a miserable time in his life. Now, the first person he meets is Ittai, the Gittite. And through this, I mean, well done, Mary, some great names of different people that David comes across. Ittai the Gittite was a foreigner who'd shown commitment and loyalty to David. And that is a clear contrast to Absalom, who, of course, was David's son. Now, David's not expecting Ittai to remain loyal. He says there, go back to your own people. But Ittai's response is a great challenge to us as Christian believers. Will we stick with Jesus through the tough times as well as through the good? Ittai says, read it in verse 21 as we read before of chapter 15. As surely as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. So a question for us. Why do we follow the Lord? Is it because in our friendship group there are a number of Christians? Or perhaps because of the help others in the church can give us in our daily lives? Or maybe we just see it as a bit of a ticket to heaven at the end of our lives? Well, are we as committed to Jesus as Ittai was to David? Can we say, as he did, wherever my Lord the King may be, whether it means life or death, there your servant will be. And your servant, by the way, is us, if we call ourselves Christians this morning. Now, the next encounter is with Zadok in verse 24, just beyond the reading that we had this morning in chapter 15. Now, Zadok, he and the other priests had assumed that David would want to take the Ark of God with him on this journey, as if somehow that would ensure God's blessing upon them. But David himself is not superstitious like that, and he knows that the Ark belongs in Jerusalem, in the city of God. And we see here something of David's humility. Look at what he says in verse 25 of chapter 15. He says, take the Ark of God back. They'd already begun to bring it out of Jerusalem. He says, take it back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring it back and bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, I'm not pleased with you, then I'm ready. Let him do whatever seems good to him. Now, we, of course, can read this story knowing that David did return to Jerusalem as the king. But David didn't know that at that point. He knew that he didn't deserve to be brought back. He knew that he had displeased God. But his trust was still in God. And it reminded me, as I read this, of Jesus at his low point, not knowing if he could bear the agony that was ahead of him on the cross. This is what he said. Father, familiar words here. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now, of course, Jesus never displeased his Father, but he still humbled himself under his Father's plan. And there's no point in us fighting God's plans, especially when we don't know what they are in advance. But we can rest in the knowledge that his care will never fail for us. And that whatever he allows to be done will always be what is good and what is right. Now, I'm sorry there's not time this morning to dwell on anything for very long. I want us to take a quick look now at Shimei. from chapter 5, verse 5 in chapter 16. I'm just going to read a few verses here from verse 5 in chapter 16. As King David approached Bahurim, you may remember you saw that on the map, that's just outside of Jerusalem towards the River Jordan. A man from the same clan of Saul's family, and Saul, remember, was the predecessor to David as king of Israel. He came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera. And he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you murderer, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You've come to ruin because you're a murderer. Now, Shimei seems a pleasant character, doesn't he? Well, David's men think he's just a bit of an irritant. One of them, if you look in verse 9, just wants to go off and remove his head. But David is more reflective. Look at verse 12. He says, it may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. Now, David has committed murder. Not the one that Shimei is talking about here, mind. But David's not guiltless, and he knows he deserves God's anger. But even in all of this, even in all of his sin, he holds on to God's promise. The covenant blessing he received back in chapter 7. And when we struggle with sin, and maybe we fail in sin at times, hold on to God's promise and draw back to him rather than fleeing from him. Because David knows that God is faithful, even if he himself was not. And when we fall, we have this choice, either to run away from God and hide, give up perhaps on our faith, or we can come back to God. Now, it may be that, as we read here, the Lord will look upon our misery, look upon your misery, and restore to you his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. We must confess, we must seek his mercy and his forgiveness. Now, in each of these encounters, we see God's protection of David, bringing him and the people safely back to their or to their destination. We read that in chapter 16, verse 14. They were exhausted, yes, but they reached their destination. And from there we read, David refreshed himself. Now, his troubles were far from over at this point, but God had not left him. And his faith was still intact. The Lord was protecting his humbled king. Just as, of course, 1,000 years later, the Lord would stand by his beloved son, the one who has humbled himself even to death on the cross, the one who never failed to do what was right, the one whose trust in his father's plans never wavered, the one who gave up his crown so that we might receive our crown. The Lord protects his humbled king, then bringing disaster through this on his betrayer. And that's the second big point I want to bring this morning from this passage. The Lord brings disaster on the king's betrayer. Now, just as Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends, so David by some of his. Now, Absalom is the obvious one. He's the king's son, and he's working, as we've seen, to steal the hearts of the people. But Absalom wasn't the only one who betrayed David. There's Ziba, beginning of chapter 16, another of those that David met on his journey out of Jerusalem. Now, some of you remember Ziba from chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. He was the servant of Mephibosheth, to whom David had shown undeserved love and kindness. Now, Ziba deceived David here, and at the same time he betrayed Mephibosheth. Ziba was waiting for David outside of Jerusalem, and as his entourage came through, he gave them some welcome relief. There was bread and cakes and wine. No doubt David was grateful for these things. That was what he really needed at that time. But he fell into Ziba's trap. Ziba knew that David would ask about Mephibosheth because, just like Jesus, he would never forget those that he'd shown grace towards. Look at chapter 16, verse 3. The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" He didn't forget Mephibosheth. And Ziba told David that Mephibosheth was staying in Jerusalem in the hope that he himself might now become king. And that is a total lie. And we discover that later in chapter 19. But in his weakness, David believes Ziba and promised him all that he'd previously given to Mephibosheth. But the big betrayer in this story is Ahithophel. Now, he was David's closest advisor, perhaps a bit like Dominic Cummings to Boris Johnson. His advice was trusted implicitly. Chapter 16, verse 23 says this: "Now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel that he gave was like that of the one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice." So you can imagine David's anguish when Ahithophel switched sides. In fact, we don't have to imagine, because we can read it. Chapter 15, verse 30. So sort of go back a little bit to David just coming out of Jerusalem here. Chapter 15, verse 30 reads, "But David continued up the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too, and they were weeping as they went up. Now David had been told, 'Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom.' So David prayed, 'Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness.'" Perhaps David had placed too much trust in Ahithophel, just as I'm sure the Prime Minister does in his closest advisor. But it's not too late. And wouldn't it be wonderful, even today, if Boris himself would turn to God, just as David did on that day? Well, so should we. But you might be surprised at the way that God answers prayer. Because no sooner had David prayed this prayer, chapter 15, verse 32, he came across this chap called Hushai, the Archite. And as it turned out, Hushai was instrumental in thwarting Ahithophel and therefore answering David's prayer and bringing about the downfall of Absalom. Now, long story short, we haven't got time for the long story, but you can read it, of course, from verse 15 of chapter 16. When Absalom got to Jerusalem, he asked Ahithophel for some advice on what he should do next. And Ahithophel told him, he said, "What you need to do is send a number of your top soldiers straight away, right now, don't lose any time, send them down after David and take him out, just David. And then, of course, the undisputed throne would be Absalom's." Now, that was the best advice if you're in Absalom's shoes. There was limited risk to other people, the greatest chance of success for Absalom. But by this time, Hushai, who was the answer to David's prayer, I trust you're still with me here, he'd also worked his way into the king's palace. And Absalom mistook him for another kind of betrayer of David. And he asked for his advice as well. But in fact, Hushai was still very much on David's side. And he advised a completely different course of action, one which inflated Absalom's ego, but put him, Absalom, at greater personal risk. And it also gave David time to regroup. Now, this was terrible advice, completely daft. But for some reason, Absalom went for it. Now, when I say for one reason, we actually do know the reason. You might say, well, it's because Absalom's ego was kind of inflated through this. It would make him look better if he then won. But actually, look at verse 14 of chapter 17 for the reason. And if there's one verse in this whole long and sorry story that shows who is pulling the strings in all of these events, this is the one verse. It says, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. The Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice, the Bible acknowledges that this was good advice, of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. So God was in control all along. God was protecting his anointed king, just as he's promised to deliver everyone, of course, who puts their trust in King Jesus. And God was not going to be thwarted by the pride of Absalom or by the good advice of Ahithophel. Now, of course, we all know 1,000 years later, a former friend, Judas, a former friend of Jesus, advised the authorities to come to the garden in Jerusalem in the middle of the night. Now, that advice was followed, but it was all within God's plan. Now, later believers, a few years later, could see exactly what was going on as they prayed in Acts chapter, recorded for us in Acts chapter 4. They said Herod and Pontius Pilate, they were the governors at the time of Jesus' death. They met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. However things look to you and to me, we must remember this, that God has promised never to forsake his anointed king. And of course, he raised Jesus up from the dead as proof of that. Well, God has promised never to forsake the chosen followers of the Lord Jesus, and he will not forsake us. And ultimately, the Bible says he will raise us up to live with him forever. Well, God protected his humbled king, and in doing so, he brought disaster on the king's betrayer. And all of this, finally, to save his deceived people. The Lord saves his deceived people. Now, since way back in the Garden of Eden, the deceiver has been hard at work, telling his lies, persuading us that we're in charge and that we somehow know best, drawing us away from the one who actually cares for us, the one who is prepared to die for us, and the one who forever lives for us. Well, the deceiver succeeded, didn't he, with Adam and Eve just for a while. He succeeded with God's people in David's day for a while. And for a while, he may succeed with you and with me. But we need to be aware of his tactics, the deceiver's tactics. We need to be aware of his power. As 1 Peter chapter 5 warns us, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Be alert. Now, I know that sounds like a government slogan at the moment. Well, there's something out there far more dangerous than the coronavirus. The enemy wants to devour us for all eternity. And we must never presume that God will bring us back, however far we have let the evil one take us. We must never presume that he will bring us back, as if somehow it doesn't matter that we follow the wiles of the evil one. But in his great mercy, our all-powerful and our all-loving God so often does intervene to bring us back. And he did it for David. He did it for Israel on that day. After Absalom had taken Hushai's not-so-good advice, A couple of David's loyal servants came from Jerusalem to bring him the news. Now, they could easily have been caught out on the way, but God saved them miraculously. And you can read about that from chapter 17, verse 17. And then David had friends who supplied his needs. We read that at the end of chapter 17. He had time to strengthen his troops. He got to choose the battleground, the forest that suited him. And the upshot was that Absalom died a pretty gruesome death. Not the one that his father wanted, mind. But Israel was saved from a king who clearly cared only for himself. In his mercy, God intervened to save the king and to save his people. But there is a warning here. Look again at chapter 18, verse 6. David's army marched out of the city to fight Israel. And the battle took place in the forest of Ephraim. There, Israel's troops were routed by David's men, and the casualties that day were very great, 20,000 men. The battle spread out over the whole countryside, and the forest swallowed up more men that day than the sword. So not everyone was saved. 20,000 men died in this battle. And if we allow ourselves to be drawn away from the loving authority of King Jesus, there is no guarantee that he will save us. He may. We've seen that in his kindness to Mephibosheth, for example. We've seen it today in his mercy to these people who allowed their hearts to be stolen. In God's grace, he may save us. What we've seen in this passage is that the sovereign hand of the Lord intervening to protect his king, intervening to bring disaster upon the king's betrayer, and intervening to save his people. They had no right to expect that. Yes, Absalom had deceived them, but of course he had ultimately received what he deserved. But the people were also responsible in this. They allowed themselves to be deceived. But in his mercy, God saved most of them, but not all of them. Now, as he was dying on the cross, our great, our eternal king prayed for his enemies, didn't he? And whilst Judas took his own life, just as the sad example here of Ahithophel, David's betrayer. And out of the two men that were hanging either side of Jesus on the crosses, one of them mocked him, whilst the other worshipped him. One was saved, the other was destroyed. Now Jesus is the great Savior. He is the only king that's worth following. So let's not allow our hearts to be stolen by anything that will draw us away from him. So let's pray now for his protection. Let's pray. As David prayed, Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness. So we today bow before you and pray that you will protect us from those who would draw us away from your love and your salvation. We pray that you would keep us from the desires of our own hearts, the temptations which so often prevail against us. We thank you for your great mercy, that you still intervene to save your people that fall away from you. But Father, we want to recognize that we should never take it for granted that you would do that. And we pray that in the strength that you give us through the power of your Spirit, through our faithful Savior, that you would keep us close to you. We thank you for that salvation. We thank you for the faithfulness of King Jesus, which surpassed by so far the lack of faithfulness ultimately of King David. We thank you that we have in Jesus a Savior who was perfect, who never went astray, who never displeased you, and remains King forever. Keep us each close to him, we pray, for your honor and glory. Amen.